Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. I want to touch down on that just a little bit before we move on. Matthew 12, 39, we are looking at Matthew's writing, what God the Holy Spirit said to Matthew to write. Matthew is a Jew writing primarily to Jews. This is a Jewish book. He writes to Jews primarily, as we've noticed before. In verse 39, he says, Jesus, of course, but he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Touched on this a little bit last week. Here's these Pharisees and scribes. After all Jesus had done, he'd healed the sick, raised the dead, forgiven people, and the difference was obvious. Lives had been transformed. The blind could see. The lame could walk. He done all these miracles, and they come up and say, give us a sign. And, of course, I mentioned last week, they weren't asking for another healing. They were asking him somehow to just wave his hand and maybe his name be written in fire across the sky. Or maybe have the sun to go backwards, or some supernatural, super-duper thing. And his response is, an evil and adulterous generation wants a sign. He is talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to the scribes. He's talking to the religious bunch. He's talking to the bunch that's always in church. He's not talking to the harlots or the prostitutes or the drunks or the drug addicts. He's talking to the religious bunch. They are the ones that have demanded a sign. And notice, Jesus didn't do it. You don't back God into a corner. You don't intimidate God. God will not be used as a pawn no matter what. And many today are demanding that God somehow, if he's real, just show yourself. Well, that's ridiculous. He does every day. They wouldn't have believed had he done what they asked. They would have had some way to explain it away. But as we find in this verse, their demanding of a sign revealed their unbelief and their hard-heartedness. It literally revealed that they were evil. Jesus said, you're a bunch of wicked people. You're ungodly. And he used the word adulterous. He says, those people who want and demand a sign, their hearts aren't right. And if you look at the Bible always says, believe, and then you'll see. The world says, if you'll show me, then I'll believe. But they won't. Neither would the scribes and Pharisees. He said they were evil, literally means wicked. They were adulterous, and it's exactly what you think, unfaithful spouse. All the way through the Old Testament, Israel is seen as the wife of God. We are the bride of Christ, but Old Testament Israel was seen as the wife of God. And to say the least, they had been unfaithful. They had been guilty of idolatry for years. They had sought after other gods. It's just hard for me to understand. After God had done all that he did and all that he had said and all that he'd done for them, and they sought after other gods, and God told them it was an abomination, and they finally, God broke them. When he sent them to Babylonian captivity, they never turned back to idols again. Now, they surely weren't godly. I mean, we're seeing the Pharisees. They're Jews. They surely aren't godly. They're religious. They believe in their man-made doctrines and traditions even more than the Bible. But here we find that Jesus says, you're an adulterous bunch. You have been unfaithful to me. I'm glad God has never been unfaithful to them. They broke the covenant, but God never did. And so it is with us. So many times we let him down, but he never lets us down. I have disappointed him, but I'm not disappointed in him. He has been good to me. Now, Israel stopped worshiping idols after the Babylonian captivity. They finally learned their lesson. That didn't mean they were right. They kept getting right and backsliding. I encourage you to read the book of Judges to find that out. But all through their history, they keep backsliding, keep walking away from the Lord. And he says, you're just like an adulterous spouse. And the perfect example of this was the Pharisees. They thought they were right, but they were so far from right. Look on in verse 40. He says, the only sign that's going to be given is Jonah. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now remember, they have asked for one sign, and he pretty much says no. And he says, there's going to be, if you want a sign, there'll be one sign and only one sign, and that sign is the sign of the prophet Jonah. He was the one, if you remember, of course, that disobeyed God and ran from God's will and ended up in a whale and stayed there 3 days and three nights, and finally the whale brought him to shore and dispersed him. And Jesus said, if you want a sign, that's what the sign's going to be. He had already done enough to convince the world had they just been open to it, but they weren't. So he said, there's going to be one more sign. And amazing thing about it is God uses, listen to this, a backslidden preacher who does what God says reluctantly and angrily, and one that God is disciplining and almost has to make him do his will. God uses that man as an example or as a picture of Jesus Christ. And the reason is because of the 3 days and three nights. As Jonah was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights, so would Jesus be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. So he's saying, now what's he doing? He's pointing them to the cross, to the tomb, and to the resurrection. So he's saying this, if you want a sign, I'll give you one. When you see me dead, and you see my body put in a tomb, and later on you find out I'm not there any longer, but I'm walking around alive, that'll be your sign. Now you believe that or not, but that's the only sign. And you know what? Jesus was true to his word. After this, he, as far as we know, and I believe it, there is not one recorded miracle done by Jesus until Calvary and the resurrection, of course. He said, you want a sign? I've given you all kinds of signs. There'll be one sign now, and that's Calvary and an empty tomb. And if you want to believe that, it'll change your life. So Jesus was true to his word. And the same thing's true today, by the way. Should be. If we want a sign, look at Calvary, look at an empty tomb. If he's able to raise from the dead, what can't he do? If he has the power to come forth after he's dead, he's alive, and he's alive forevermore, what is it that he can't do? So that's our sign still today. So if you're looking for a sign, look to the empty tomb. Look in verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. He's still giving this word picture or this comparison between himself and Jonah. And he said, the people of Nineveh, when they heard Jonah, they believed and they repented and they got right. And Jesus said, if they listened, just to be honest, to a backslidden preacher, shouldn't you listen to the very Son of God? He says, a greater than Jonah is here. And he says, the men, the people of Nineveh, one day will condemn all this Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians and all of this religious bunch, all these religious but lost Jews. They have seen the very Son of God. They have seen Him do miracles right before their eyes. They have heard the words spoken by the Son of God, and they have ignored it, more than ignored it. They rejected Him. And He said, one day, the people of Nineveh, it'll be a condemnation to you because they believed. They accepted the truth. They responded. Jonah 3:5 says, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, and the greatest of them, even to the least of them. And verse 10 of that same chapter says, God forgave them. What a blessing that is. By the way, Ninevites, they were so ungodly. It's one of the reasons why Jonah didn't want them to repent. He wanted God to judge them. So here's what the Lord is saying. Here's these ungodly Ninevites. Ungodly. And they listen to a backslidden preacher and get right. And here you are, Pharisees. You claim you're so right with God and you know God and you're God's people. But the Son of God's speaking to you and you're rejecting it. He says, they one day will condemn you because of how you've ignored me. Look on in verse 42. And the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is making a point. He's saying Pharisees, scribes, religious Jews, religious but lost. Here's the Son of God speaking the truth, and you will have nothing to do with it. You will not listen. You say, I am, as we found out, I'm working through the power of Satan. But he says, I want to remind you of the Ninevites, ungodly, but they got right. And I want to remind you of the Queen of Sheba, as the Queen of the South, as the Queen of Sheba, who heard about Solomon. And she heard about his wisdom. And she was so moved by what she heard about the King of Solomon that she left where she lived and went hundreds and a little over 1,000 miles, maybe 1,300 miles, to see for herself. Is what she heard true? Is Solomon this wise? Is he this great? Now, the Queen of Sheba was rich herself. Read sometime in 1 Kings chapter 1 and what all she brought with her on her trek from where she lived to Solomon. But she heard about Solomon. There were no books to speak of. She couldn't pull it up on the internet. She couldn't dial the phone and call somebody who had met Solomon themselves. So when she heard about Solomon, she was so intrigued that she came to find out for herself. Now remember, she's not invited. She has not received an invitation from Solomon. She is coming on her own, unannounced. She's making this long trek through the desert, hard, hot days, coming to a man that she's just inquiring of, inquisitive of. She doesn't know when she gets there, he may throw her out on her ear. But she comes because of what she heard. And Jesus said, you have heard the Son of God speak the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and you've ignored it. And one day this Queen of Sheba, she will condemn you because she believed and she moved on what she believed to go find out if it was so or not. By the way, you remember what she said? The half has not been told. So Jesus is saying, here's the Ninevites, ungodly, they repent. Here's the Queen of Sheba, she's interested enough to put herself out, to come find out, is it the truth? And he says, I'm standing right here in front of you, and you won't even be honest with yourself. You won't even be honest with God and even consider, maybe he's telling the truth. Then look on in verse 43. Now, I've got there on your nose, Reformation is useless. We're going to find out what Jesus says about reforming, self-reformation, making ourselves better, quitting stuff, starting stuff, doing better, turning over new leaves, New Year's resolutions. Jesus tells a story. It's really a parable, starting in verse 43. And he's going to describe the futility of reformation, the uselessness of reforming. He tells in verse 45 who this parable or this story is about, because he said, this wicked generation, you know, he's talking about those scribes and Pharisees and religious Jews that said, we don't need this man. We're okay. And he's painting a picture here of the horrible consequences of trusting reformation. Reformation means I decide one day I'm going to do better. And Jesus points out in these verses that that is absolutely useless as far as being right with God. As far as getting to heaven, reforming is useless, because those who reform are depending on their morals. I have done good. I have stopped doing bad. And in the process, they've rejected God Himself. I'll say it again. The Pharisees were experts at reforming. They were a perfect example of reformation. They were a perfect example that reformation does not work. Because Jesus said, you're the children of hell. You're vipers. You're wicked. You're evil. You're adulterous. Well, all I can say is from that is, they sure ain't right with God. Their reformation did not help. In fact, could I remind you, they are the ones that betrayed Jesus. The same bunch who thought we're okay, we're doing good, we're keeping our traditions, we're going by the law, are the ones who had Jesus crucified, humanly speaking. So they weren't doing too good. And that's why it's so dangerous to trust in our own morality, our own good deeds, because it gives a false sense of security. I'm okay. I'm all right. I'm going to make it. The religious person doesn't even recognize Satan. It's just dragging them along. Got them blinded. Look on in verse 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. Now, this little story, again, this parable, some say, and I don't have any problems with that, talks about an unclean spirit, a demon, leaving a man and walking through a desert place, a dry place, a barren place. Well, now we know for sure the unclean spirit is a demon. The word unclean lets us know his nature. He's evil. Well, I tell you what, the demons and the devil, I said this last week or the week before, they're evil. They are ungodly. And remember now, here's a man who has been demon-possessed. The demon leaves, and this is a picture, this is a reminder of Pharisees who are trusting in reformation, of doing better, stopping bad and starting good. That's what this whole little story is about. I'm amazed at the power that the demon has, and the devil has so much power, so much scope. He's not omnipotent. He's not all powerful, but he sure is powerful. And he's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once like God is. But I'll tell you one thing: he can move quick, and he has a myriad of demons he can call and sin and work through. So he is not everywhere at once, but he can get there fast. It is the next best thing than being everywhere at once. So here's a demon. And it says that he's gone out of a man. The demon leaves a man. The man. Now, the question that comes to my mind is, well, did the demon come out willingly? On his own, on his own accord, or did something force him out? And I lean toward that he went out on his own, because later on, when he comes back in, he re-enters and doesn't seem to be any struggle or any fight. That's open to debate. You can have your opinion. I just told you mine. Why he comes out, or if he's forced out, or if he comes out on his own, really not that, doesn't matter that much. But he comes out. Here's a demon-possessed man, and for some reason the demon comes out. And again, remember why Jesus is given this. Because people trying to do better. Here's somebody, here's a picture of someone deciding to clean up his life. This demon, no doubt, has been controlling him, and no doubt he's been living evil and ungodly and content to live that way. But now the demon that has controlled him and influenced him so drastically and has overtaken his life for the most part is gone. And I don't know when exactly it happens. I don't know the timing. We're not told. But the man decides, well, I'm going to do better. I'm going to clean up my life. How do you know? We'll find out in just a minute. But it says there that this demon, this wicked spirit, walketh about in dry spaces, dry places. The demon goes into a barren land. The Jews thought, and maybe they were right, that demons congregated or lived in the desert areas. Maybe they do. I remember when Jesus was tempted, the Bible says the Spirit drove him to the wilderness. And that's where the devil met him. So these barren, dry places, we can't really be too sure about where it was. But I do know this. It was a place where the demon wasn't satisfied. Because it says he was seeking rest. It's an evil restlessness. An evil. I've got to wreak havoc. I got to do bad. I got to do wrong. I got to influence someone. He's restless spirit. He's walking around trying to find rest and can find none. It tells us that demons desire a body. They can work through people. They can work through mankind. Demons are at home in the body of unbelievers. I'll tell you something. There's no telling how much demon activity is going on. And we don't realize that it's demons. There's no telling what's going on around us, and we don't realize who it really is. But here's this demon. He leaves this man, and he's walking through dry and barren places, and he's trying to find some place to find rest. Now, to us, rest means something to relax and just calm down, but not him. He wants something where he can move and cause damage and havoc and heartache. The kind of rest he's looking for is the kind of place where he can do his vile work. It tells you about the nature of demons. He does his best work for Satan when he's in a body. The demon, really the devil too, are not satisfied unless they're causing havoc. They're constantly seeking some way to do harm. Remember what the devil told God when he came and God mentioned Job? Where have you been? I've been going up and down, to and fro. Remember what Peter says? Our enemy, adversary, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. That's the same spirit we find here in this demon. He's looking for somewhere where he can wreak havoc. Look in verse 44. Then saith he, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Now remember, here's a man that has been demon-possessed. The demon leaves. Now the demon's coming back. And he calls the man's body, my house. Tells me the man didn't get saved. Remember what we're talking about? Reformation. That's what the Jews had done. That's what the Pharisees had done. And that's why Jesus is saying, it's not going to help you. The demon comes back. He says, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. He returns to the man's body, he calls it my house. So there's no doubt the man did not get saved. Notice how he finds the house. He finds it empty. Notice how he finds the man's body empty. That tells me he didn't get saved. Because if he'd gotten saved, his body wouldn't be empty. The Holy Spirit would be residing. The Bible says if any man had not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So this man's body is empty. He's reformed, but it hasn't helped him. As we're going to find out, he did some good stuff and some bad stuff, but it didn't help him. He finds it empty. Can I just remind you, it doesn't matter how rich a person is or popular a person is or how powerful a person is, if they're not saved, they're empty. That's how he's described, as empty. He finds it empty, swept. This man has cleaned up his life. He swept out the dirt. He said to himself, I'm going to get rid of some things. I'm going to stop doing some things. I don't know what a kind of person he was, but let's just suggest this. I'm going to stop getting drunk. I'm going to stop cheating. I'm going to stop running around with my wife. The demon found this body. This man swept. He made an attempt to clean up his life. He stopped some habits. He made a New Year's resolution. He said, I'm going to stop doing some things. He also found it garnished, which means decorated. So the man clearly says he's empty, no Holy Spirit, just his nature. It has been swept. He's trying to get rid of some things, but it's garnished, decorated, so he's trying to add some things. I'm not only going to stop getting drunk, I'm going to start taking care of some little kids. I'm not going to just stop cheating. I'm going to start giving to charities. So he's not only swept out his life, he's garnished his life. He's not only stopped some things, he's added some things. You know what that is? Reformation. And Jesus is making this point. Pharisees, that's exactly what you've done. Look on to verse 45. Then goeth he. Now he goes back to the body of the man. He finds the man has cleaned up his life, and the demon would not be happy there. But he not only would not be happy there, he gets mad. And I know, I say that, and I act like I know it, and I think I do know it because of what he did. Look in verse 45. Then goeth he and taketh with himself 700 spirits more wicked than himself. And they, all of them, enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it also be unto this wicked generation. He again is talking to the Pharisees. He says, the demon comes back, finds the man has cleaned up his life. That gets him mad. He goes and gets 7 spirits more wicked than him, and they all move in, and the man's life is worse than it was before. Before what? Before he reformed. I have a question. You ever known a drunk wake up and say, I'm quitting this? For a couple of days, they do pretty good. A couple of days, you kind of have some hope. And then all of a sudden, man, they just fall off the wagon, and they drink more after they try to change than they did before. Somebody that used to do, that does drugs, and they try to quit doing drugs, and finally they just can't stand it any longer. They don't have the strength within themselves, and they go back to doing drugs worse. Somebody says, I'm going to quit cussing. Starts cussing worse after those few days of reforming. That's what Jesus is saying here. Reformation doesn't help. It makes matters worse. Now notice again, the demons are involved. Now I see demons in wickedness, drunks and harlots and drugs and thieves, and I can see demons in that activity, but he's talking about demons in religion, religious people. And that's exactly what he's talking about. And the worst state of the man is, the end of the man is worse than the beginning. I think it speaks not only of his sin, but the hardness of his heart. The Pharisees were so hard, so hard. And the demons move in and dwell there. It means they come in and live. The same word dwell is found in Ephesians 3:17 where it says, Christ may dwell in your hearts, live inside. This man's in bad shape. He tried to stop habits, quit bad stuff and do good stuff, but it didn't work. And Jesus is trying to get them to realize, as individuals, reform is not going to work. As a nation, this wicked generation, he's talking about to all the nation of Israel. And more, they, as a nation, became religious, but they turned against Jesus. And in 70 AD, Titus came through. Boy, I wish you had time to give the details of, sometime read about Titus and the battle. Man alive, and Titus came through and destroyed Jerusalem, tore down the temple. And all of a sudden, these people that are so religious, and the temple means so much, and it should have, by the way, they don't have a temple to go to. It upset their whole worship system. They built synagogues, thankfully, but still then, it was a religious bunch of junk, for the most part, I should say. He's saying Reformation's not going to help. It's not going to do any good. I thought about this. I know, well, I'll just say this. I thought about this. If this suggests a hierarchy or a ranking system in demon world, like sergeant and private and buck private and general and all that, and I kind of think that's so. I believe also the Bible suggests that maybe demons are assigned to a certain location in the world. And I know this, there the Bible talks about, and I put it in your notes and you can read it sometime, the good angels certainly have seemingly a hierarchy, that Michael and Gabriel, and that they're some that are higher and some that are lower. The devil's called the prince of the power of the air, so if there's a prince, they're probably subjects. And the Bible talks about when the demons are let out during the tribulation period, let out from the bottomless pit, they have a king, which means one of those demons are in charge. There's several things I put in your notes. You can read it sometime. Daniel talked about the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. And they were demons. And then I want to move on real quickly. Look on in verse 46. I want to cover this. When he yet, at least touch on it, because the two goes together so much. Verse 46. While he yet talked to the people, Jesus is still talking to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Now, put in your notes, relationship instead of reformation. Boy, God just puts everything together. Jesus is talking to them and saying exactly what I just told you about the demon-possessed man and all that. And as he is talking and telling this story, here comes his mother and his brothers, and they desire to see him. Somebody tells him they're out there. In other words, they interrupt him. Now, Mary and Joseph's probably already dead by now. We never read about Joseph after Jesus being 12 years old when they left him behind. We never read about him after that. And here we find Mary and the brothers. Joseph's not there, so it suggests that he's already dead. At the cross, Joseph wasn't there. I promise you, if he had been alive, he'd have been there. So it's probably Joseph. Everybody, for the most part, believes that Joseph died probably before Jesus even started his ministry. But Mary and his brothers, some say Jesus didn't have any brothers or sisters. Well, they say that because Mary, they say, was without sin, and the Immaculate Conception, and Jesus was the only son. The only problem is the Bible very clearly says he had brothers and sisters. It's in your notes. Take a look at it when you can. So here comes his mother and brothers and asked to have an audience with him. Verse 47, then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. So somebody tells Jesus his mother and his brethren are outside. Verse 48, but he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my brother? Who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold my mother and my brethren. Jesus has been talking about reformation and how reformation doesn't get you in the family. Reformation doesn't save you. And then here comes his mom and daddy, his mom and brothers, excuse me. And he starts talking about relationship. He's making the point, the difference between reformation and relationship. Christianity is a relationship with the Lord. And that's what he's talking about here. But he says, who are my brothers and my sisters, my mother? And he points to his disciples. He's not disrespecting his mother or his brothers, but he's making a point. He knew how to set priorities. And right now there's some people who desperately need the truth. And what his mother and his brothers want can wait. Well, I'll tell you, we need to learn how to deal with interruptions. I promise you that. Anytime you're doing the Lord's will, try and pray. Phone will ring. You ever notice the invitations? That's when the baby cries or the cell phone rings. I mean, everybody's standing and there's a noise or somebody moves out, and sometimes just right at the devil's timing is perfect. You try and witness to somebody and then here comes some friend. The devil's time is perfect. Here's Jesus doing the Father's will, his Father's will, and his family comes and really are interrupting him, but he does not let it happen. And we are told, and I'll say this and I'll quit for tonight, because I'll probably kind of touch on this again. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness and all these things shall be added unto you. He's not disrespecting his mama or his brothers. He loved her. Hey, look through the Bible and find the times he took care of her. At the cross, he said, John, here's your mama. More or less. He loved his family, but there was something more important. More, we need to learn how to set priorities and seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. Well, thank you for listening. Let's stand together.